We're going to be studying in Deuteronomy this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 6, passage that was read for us. And before we do, let's go to our Lord in prayer. Father, be pleased to instruct us in this truth. Apply it to our hearts, that we would live lives that are pleasing in your sight. We thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his sacrifice on the cross, for the shedding of his blood that we might be set free from our sins, and that we might possess the righteousness of God in him. And thank you for raising him from the dead and giving us a living hope. We pray that as our hope is fixed upon him, we would be conformed to his image, and that one day the transformation will be complete, and we will have the joy of worshiping our Lord and Savior in the beauty of holiness. While we have days upon this earth, may we live our lives pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In our congregation at this time, there are many who are fathers, many who will be fathers, some who have somewhat completed their fathering, some who are married to fathers, and everyone at least has had a father. Whatever category we're in, we can all admit, unless we were like me when I was single and arrogant, that parenting is difficult and formidable. And I say with all due respect to our Heavenly Father, in acknowledgement of His sovereignty and power, that He was not without His difficulties as a parent. We can look in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, we read the following. God calls the heavens and the earth to hear and to be a witness, for the Lord speaks. And this is what he has to say. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. Here we see that the children that God raised up and reared were a children of disobedience and rebellion. After many prophets, after a time of judgment in Babylon, after a time of return back to the promised land, what was the situation? Last book of the Old Testament, right before Matthew, in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, it says, a son honors his father, and a servant is his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? God was not getting the due respect and honor from his children as their father. So if God had a group of sons who revolted against him, who disrespected and dishonored him, I would have to say that parenting is difficult. And yet, God does not leave us to our own devices and helpless and hopeless without direction. He gives us direction in Deuteronomy chapter 6 as to how to be an effective parent, an effective father. And the first thing we see in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, is a need that Israel has. Now remember, this is Deuteronomy. Moses wrote it. The nation of Israel has been delivered from Egypt. They've wandered for 40 years in the wilderness until a whole generation died, and now they're preparing to enter into the promised land. What do they need in order to be successful? It says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, now this is the commandment, the statutes, the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it. What did Israel need? Need some commandments. Needed to know what to do that would please God. And what was the purpose? Why did God give commandments? In verse 1, one of the reasons why he gave commandments is very simple. That you might do them. As someone, and of course this isn't original with me, as someone else has said, Exodus chapter 20 is not the 10 good suggestions or the 10 opinions. No, the 10 commandments. God expected the nation of Israel to do what he said to do. And so the first thing is, the reason why God gave them is he genuinely expected the nation of Israel to obey. But there had to be a motivation to obey, and that's seen in verse 2. And this is a purpose of the commandments as well. It says, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God. The motivation is that they were to fear. They were to have an inward response, not simply an outward response. We can all imagine certain household rules that we had in our home that mom laid down or dad laid down, and we didn't do them. There was an element of fear for not doing what you were expected to do. And God gave commandments so that the nation of Israel would fear him and fear him only. And yet, not to just laborious do a bunch of rules and regulations and to be in terror of God all the time. There was a benefit. And that's seen in verse 2 at the end. It says that your days may be prolonged. Long life. And then in verse 3, O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord your God, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. There will be great blessing and prosperity for those who obey. We even learned that this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the blessings and the cursings. If Israel did this, they would be blessed. If they did otherwise, they would be cursed. And so the commandments are given to them so that they would know what pleased God and they would be blessed. Now they're about ready to go into the land known as the land of Canaan. What commandments, what revelation did the Canaanites receive from God? None. Nevertheless, the cup of their iniquity was full. Here's a blessed nation that as they get to go into this same piece of real estate, they have commandments to know what pleases God that will bring about blessing rather than a removal from the land that they're just about ready to do to the Canaanites. There was benefit in keeping the commandments. And yet we need to be real careful. Jesus addressed the Pharisees and said, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But it is these that speak of me. The essence of the commandments is not simply an outward obedience to an external set of rules. The essence of the commandments is seen in verses 4 through 6. And the first thing we see is the character of God. says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." How many gods are there? It's one. One true and living God. Whose God was he? Israel's. Amazing that this little tiny nation, this worthless nation otherwise, God chose to be their God. And Israel, and Israel alone as a nation, could make this statement, the great Shema, as theologians put it, the Lord is our God. The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, his personal name. He is the covenant-keeping God. He is our God. He is personal in his relationship with his people. And he is one. Speaking of his character, he is the only God, but this is an interesting word, for it's also used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where it talks about a husband and a wife saying, the two shall become one flesh. Now, in that one flesh, do you still have two persons? Yes, you do. So this may even be hinting at the Trinity, that there are three persons in one God. But it also speaks of the fact that God is jealous. How many other gods was Israel supposed to have before them? None. Why? There's only one God. Any other gods would make Yahweh, what? Jealous. We've learned of his jealousy in Nahum. We learn of his jealousy in Hosea. God is a jealous God, and we're even going to see that in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So if he is a personal God and has chosen for himself this nation of Israel to be his nation, he will be their God, they will be his people, what would be the proper response to this God? In verse 5, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might." This word love in the Old Testament refers to friends, sons, husbands, wives. It even talks about loving righteousness. It even talks about loving idols. As I tried to look at a definition that would unite all these verses that talk about love in the Old Testament, it seemed to have this idea that it was to genuinely long for something, to desire it, and even delight in it, and then to give all your energies and even your life to serve it. Isn't that what a husband does who loves his wife? Isn't that what a wife does who loves her husband? Isn't that what a wicked individual does with his idols? Isn't that what a righteous man does with righteousness? He longs for it. He delights in it. And he gives his energies and his life to serve it. What says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And then it says in verse 6, "And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." It is a heart response to God that he is looking for. Now, why should the words of God be on someone's heart? Why is it not just merely external? Why does it need to be on someone's heart? Turn to Proverbs chapter 4. In verse 23, as a father exhorts his son to wisdom, he tells his son to watch over his what? Heart. Why? Because from it flow the springs of life. Everything there is about life flows from the heart. Therefore, watch over your heart. And Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, put the words of God on your heart. How do you watch over your heart? Fill it with God's Word. Because what's going to come out of your heart is your whole life. And how you guard it and what you fill it with will be seen in how you live. And then there's a warning that Jesus quoted. It's in Isaiah chapter 29. It's in verse 13. It says, then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words, and they even honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. You know, you can be real, real close to God. I can be real, real close to God with what I say and be very, very far away from Him in my heart. I need to watch over my heart. I need to fill my heart with God's truth. God said, these words which I am commanding you this day shall be on your heart, because the essence of the commandments is a relationship with God, not simply an external obedience to a set of rules. So in verses 6 and through 9, we see that if this is true in the life of an individual, it should be taught. It says in verse 6, and these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. They need to be inward in you. They need to be inward in me. Not just externally on our lips, because externally on our lips, our hearts can still be far from Him. And then he says in verse 7, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Yes, they are supposed to be inward. And as a father, you would desire for these truths to be inward in your children. Well, how do they get there? They get there through an external outward means. You have to talk about them. You have to speak about them. Now, I don't exactly understand. Sometimes when I'm teaching biology, I don't understand much of anything, but I don't understand how I can have a thought in my head that's a bunch of electrochemical impulses, and my brain can send that to my heart and lungs and diaphragm and force air out and move my vocal cords and my tongue and my teeth so that I form words that hopefully you understand. And then it vibrates your ear and sends an electrochemical signal to your brain, and you interpret the word the same way I meant it. And now my thought in my head has gotten into your head. But now how does it get to your heart? I don't know. I already explained what I didn't know. I certainly don't know anything beyond that. But that's how it's done. You have to teach your children the truths of God. And God is the one who's responsible for putting them in their heart. So they are supposed, parents, fathers are to talk. And of course, we've been through this before, but it says, you shall talk of them when you sit, when you walk, when you lie down and when you rise up. Can you think of any other position or activity you would be in during the day? That pretty much sums it up, right? All day long, all the time. All day long, all the time. And I know that children get tired of hearing the scriptures. I've heard it before. Well, as a parent, I'm told right here to teach them diligently to my sons when we're sitting, when we're walking, when we're lying down, when we're rising up. I guess there's one activity where it's not done. When you're sleeping. Now, you can't absorb this through some sort of osmosis. The person has to be coherent and awake. But it's supposed to be all the time. All the time. And then he continues to say in verse 8, "And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your gates." They are to remember them constantly. Now, I'm not saying we ought to have little wristbands and forehead bands and all this kind of stuff with little scripture verses on it, but that's basically what the Jews did to remember the commandments of God constantly. It needs to be impressed upon people's hearts and minds constantly that they will remember. Because there are some warnings that Moses gives in chapter 6, verse 10, starting in verse 10. In verses 10 through 15, we see a warning against prosperity and idolatry. You have got to teach your children the truth of the Word of God, or they will end up in a prosperity idolatry. That's what he says in starting in verse 10. Notice the progression. "Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and be satisfied. Then watch yourself. You have been blessed with an enormous blessing. Cisterns you didn't dig, cities you didn't build, fruit you didn't plant, crops you didn't plant. It's all yours. I'm giving it to you. You're in the land. You're prospering. Everything's great. Watch yourself. Why? Lest you forget the Lord. Lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth." The warning is, you better fear and worship God. You better not follow other gods. They'll be there. Other gods will be there. Idolatry will be presented before you. You better not follow them. You better follow and worship the Lord. Why? Because God is jealous. He is angry. And he judges. And that's what God says of himself. He is a jealous God. He will have no other gods before him. And if you put other gods before him, it makes him furious, if you will. And his judgment comes. He will not tolerate it at all. There's another warning If we think about the first warning as the warning against having an abundance, the next warning is a warning against grumbling and complaining, having a lack, not having enough. The warning is seen in verse 16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." Now, the testing at Massah basically asks God a question. Where will we find water? We need water. And I don't know if God can provide water in the wilderness. God can provide water out of a rock. He can provide water wherever he wanted to. He is the God who created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. Bringing water out of a rock is child's play, if you will, for him. Do we ask the same question with just a different direct object? Where will we find food? Where will we find clothing? Where will we find a job? Where will we find health? Where will we find a husband? Where will we find a wife? Where will we find anything? I don't know if God can do it. We test him too, don't we? And he brought water out of a rock. He can do anything. He can do anything. There is a warning against grumbling and complaining because I don't have what I think I deserve. And the exhortation is seen in verse 17 and 19, where he says, "You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God." So when you don't have what you think you ought to have, what should you do? Obey. Doesn't matter whether you have too much or too little, an abundance, a lack. Obey him. A little bit loud there because I was talking to myself. Keep the commandment. Keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And then another part of the exhortation in verse 18 and 19, "And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord your God swore to give to your fathers by driving out your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken." Would leaving the Canaanites in the land be profitable for the Israelites? Not at all. Did the Israelites leave the Canaanites in the land? Some of them. Were they profitable? No. They led Israel into idolatry. We're not asked to go into the land of Canaan and take Jericho and Ai and those countries, but we are told that we fight a spiritual battle. Ephesians chapter 6. Who are the Christians' enemies? Not the people of Canaan, but the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's who we war against. We rub shoulders with the evil forces of wickedness in heavenly places and don't drive them out and don't fight the battle. Will they be profitable for us if we just let them hang around? No. Romans chapter 8. What is the Christian to be putting to death? And how? The deeds of the flesh by the power of the Spirit. Oh, just go ahead and keep them. Let them live. Have compassion on the deeds of the flesh and let them live. Things will be okay, right? No. put them to death by the power of the Spirit. And who are the Christians to resist? The devil. Oh, just play around with him. I mean, he goes about as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, so we just sort of pet him on the head, right? No. Of course, I'm being ridiculous to make a point. Drive out the enemies. Fight with all your might by the power of the Spirit to keep the commandments of God. And if our first warning could be having, and our second warning could be not having, our third warning could be not knowing. Beginning in verse 20, it says, "When your son comes to ask you in time, saying, 'What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments of the Lord, which the Lord commanded you, mean?' Are you going to have an answer for him?" What is the child basically going to ask? Your children have already asked it if your children are old enough as a parent. It's the classic question. Why? Why do we do this? Why do we have to obey? Why? Then you give them an answer, and their question is, why? And they'll do this forever. God knew they would do it. He says, when they come to you and ask you, why do we obey the Lord? Here's the answer. Here's the answer. Beginning in verse 21. "Then you shall say to your son, 'We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand.'" Man, I just get excited about verses like this. With a mighty hand, God just bared his arm and parted that Red Sea, killed the Egyptians. That's why. Who has God done that for? Israel. God ever do that for the Egyptians? Well, he sort of parted the sea for them, but not in a real blessed way. Ever do that for the Canaanites? No, but he did part the Jordan River, didn't he? To let the Israelites in. Ever tear down the walls of a walled city? To destroy everyone? For any other nation? Just Israel. That's why we obey him. He is our God. He has done mighty works for us. He has delivered us out of Egypt with mighty works. Who can forget the 10 plagues on Egypt? And no one. I don't know if, unless they're in a remote society that has not been reached by civilization, I don't know of anybody who doesn't know the parting of the Red Sea. Most amazing demonstration of God's power next to creation in the Old Testament. Verse 22. "Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. And he brought us out from there in order to bring us into the land which he had sworn to our fathers." We don't serve an impotent God. We don't serve a fickle God. We serve a powerful, faithful God. You want to know why you obey him, little Johnny? Because he's our God. That's why we obey him. In Psalm 66, I've shared this before. It's a praise of God for all that he's done. But one of the things he says in verse 5 is the psalmist says, "Come and see the works of God, who is awesome in his deeds toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land." There it is again. This was the definitive moment for the nation of Israel. This is what they were to remember forever. God delivered you from Egypt and parted the Red Sea. But beyond that, verse 16 says, "Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul." That is the true power of God. Because some of those Jews, some of those Israelites who passed through the Red Sea are not alive when Deuteronomy is written. They've wandered 40 years only to die because they grumbled and complained against the Lord. The psalmist says, "I can tell of the mighty works of God, but the mightiest of them all is what he's done for my soul." In a few minutes, we'll be partaking of the Lord's table. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Are we to remember anything? That God with a mighty hand has brought about deliverance for his people and raised the deliverer from the dead so that there is victory over sin and death for everyone who trusts in him. Then in verse 24, continuing to answer the question, why do we obey God? So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes. Why do we obey? Because he says so. He expects us to obey him. That's why we obey him. And he expects us to fear him, to fear the Lord our God. Why? Again, it's not just merely external ritual that's tedious and boring and difficult. It is for our good always and for our survival as it is today. And we would like things in our life to be good. And we would like things in our life to be for our survival. But verse 25 says, and it will be righteousness for us. That's why we obey God. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he has commanded us. There sure are a lot of commandments in the Bible. That'd be a lot of commandments to try to keep. So Jesus made it easy. And he said, when he was asked, which is the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, strength, and heart. Just like it says in Deuteronomy 6. Sort of says that in Exodus 20, but not exactly. It's not officially one of the Ten Commandments, but it's the number one. And there's a second one like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I don't have to tell most of you this, but you're not commanded. There's only two commandments. There's not a third. You don't have to be commanded to love yourself. You do. The commandment is now love your neighbor the way you love yourself. And love God first and foremost. Sounds so simple, doesn't it? And yet quite impossible. It's like a camel going through the eye of a needle, isn't it? To love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, strength, and heart? Which one of us does that for any prolonged period of time in our day? It's difficult for us. It was difficult for them. Why was it difficult for Israel to love the Lord their God with all their mind, soul, strength, and heart? Turn back a chapter to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. And it is as though God cries out and calls out and says in verse 29, "Oh, that they had a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and their sons forever." It is almost as though God is praying to himself that Deuteronomy chapter 6 will be a reality in his people. Now we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29 in verse 4. Verse 2 says, "You've seen all the works of God. You've seen the trials, you've seen the signs and the great wonders." And verse 4 says, "Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." If that doesn't cause you to fear the Lord, I don't know what would. You're completely dependent on God to give you the heart necessary to have the attitude and the actions of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And as parents, you're completely dependent upon the Lord to give the heart that he talks about in chapter 29, verse 4, to your children. You can beat them and you can teach them all the days of your life, when you walk, when you lie down, unless God gives them a heart, won't happen. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, verse we looked at this morning, a promise from God. Now, this was to the nation of Israel, but I'm sure there's application to individuals today as well. "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, in order that you may live." What must happen? God must circumcise the heart. A lot of little boys running around in Israel at this time, circumcised, but not of heart. Because what Abraham was commanded to do, to circumcise his son and himself and his servants, and from then on for children, for boys at 8 days old, men can do that. But only God can circumcise a heart. And that's what's necessary. Again, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law, Deuteronomy 6, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, has made us alive together in Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And yet, as we said at the very beginning, there is a method to these ends. It is the teaching of the Scriptures. How often does a father plead with his son in the book of Proverbs to get wisdom? The father doesn't give up. He knows it's the work of God. and only the work of God that will ever be profitable in the life of His child, but there's a means to it, and it is the teaching of the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, a good example is probably profitable as well. Paul said, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Which one of us as fathers can say that? We all should be able to, at least to some degree. I'm not saying any father is perfect. But no father should have as his perspective, "Do as I say, not as I do." There are times the father says to do something that he doesn't do, he falls short. I understand that. But a father should have a good example as well, just like the Apostle Paul did. And in closing, quoting Henry Ware in your bulletin, I think he expresses the reality that exists when all this comes together. And it's absolutely beautiful. And he talks about a happy home. I know some of us don't have happy homes. I know some of us struggle with the home life that we're in. I understand that. And I'm not here to criticize anybody for any parenting malfunctions. But when the Lord is blessing a home, this is what will happen. And this, if not the reality of our home, should be the prayer for our home. Let me read it. "Happy the home where God is there and love fills every breast, when one their wish and one their prayer and one their heavenly rest. Happy the home where Jesus' name is sweet to every ear, where children early lisp His fame and parents hold Him dear. Happy the home where prayer is heard and praise is wont to rise, where parents love the sacred word and all its wisdom prize. Lord, let us in our homes agree this blessed peace to gain. Unite our hearts in love to Thee, and love to all will reign." Let's pray. Father, be pleased to instruct us in Your truth. Apply it to our hearts and cause us to walk pleasing in Your sight for Your honor and Your glory. In Christ's name we pray.